hours. So maybe someday that'll work out too.
But I want to ask you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're in a study here in the Gospel of Luke, and we are coming here into the final section, just final chapter. And we have seen how that the Gospel of Luke tells us about Jesus Christ, his life, his birth, and really highlights the final days of Jesus Christ. And we've looked and seen those. And then early in chapter 23, we see the final hours of Jesus' life. It slows down. We see the different scenes there from the cross, and we see even as Jesus is dying on the cross, we see that he's showing his love in different ways. He's saves that thief that repents and believes on Jesus. And he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And what a wonderful promise that was. And that's such a tremendous example there that we have in the scripture. And then in his final word, we saw the signs that surrounded the cross, the darkness that came in the final hours and the tearing of the veil, which showed that the way is opened to God through Jesus Christ. And then even as Jesus is dying, he cries out in a loud voice. And that's so different from how people usually die. It's so different from how people died even when they were executed on crosses. Jesus cries out in a loud voice, and he gives up his spirit to the Lord. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And all the people standing around are watching everything that took place, and we see what they understood about Jesus. Even the centurion glorified God, verse 47, he says, surely this was a righteous man. And all the people that see everything that goes on, there was a crowd of people around there, and we see that they recognized something happened that they weren't expecting. They go back to Jerusalem, and the Bible says they were beating their breast, and something that they didn't expect happened there, and it certainly did. But of course, we know that this was not the end, and we see that the gospel would be incomplete here if that's where it stopped. It goes on here, and we're going to continue on to find the remaining events here. But I want us to see how Luke is really emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes, and that is the reality of these events. The fact that these events are true and historical, and they really happened. And that's just so important that we see that. Recently, my wife was at a garage sale, I think it was, and she picked up some books that are children's books, and a lot of different classic books that are abridged for children. You've probably seen them. They have a picture on every page. You know, one page of text, one page is picture. And, of course, you know, our Lillian is really reading a lot more. And so she's been reading those. And she had one yesterday or the day before. And it was David Copperfield she was reading. And she was talking about it and asking, is this a real story? Did this really happen? And so I had to look up, okay, who wrote David Copperfield? And it was Charles Dickens. And, you know, Charles Dickens was writing a lot of fiction. And a lot of the things that he wrote, he made up himself. He imagined these stories. And, you know, I found out with David Copperfield, a lot of people think it was kind of a Dickens writing about the events in his own life, kind of autobiographical, but still, you know, it's a made-up story. It's imagined. And there's nothing wrong with that, making up a story. And what Dickens was doing, he was commenting on a lot of the social problems of his day. But still, it was fiction. It was things that he had imagined, and he made up, and he wrote down for people's enjoyment here. But, you know, unfortunately, that's how many people view the Bible. Many people view the Bible as fiction, as something that men have made up and how something didn't actually happen the way that the Bible describes it. But we come to what the Bible says about itself, and there's just a tremendous certainty that these things are true. And I want to start by reminding you of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12." But, you know, Paul is making this point here. These are the gospel events. This is the heart of the gospel, what Jesus Christ actually did. These things are necessary to know if you're going to be saved, Paul says. And then we go on down here in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, and Paul just makes the point about how necessary it is that these things are true. Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins." So Paul makes that point that it's just absolutely essential that we understand that these events are true and really happened. And even as we read the account that Luke gives us, we can see how he is giving us evidence that these things are true, the reality of these events. And so I want to focus on two of those events here that Luke gives to us. First one is at the end of chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. And what Luke is focusing there on is the reality of the burial of Jesus Christ. You know, each one of these events is so important. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Luke gives us the witness here of the burial. And it really is important that we understand that. So we're going to see, first of all, this morning, the reality of the burial of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we'll look at the reality of the resurrection of Christ. You know, if we were reading the Gospel of Luke for the first time, and we come to this spot in the Scripture, it might seem to us like all hope is lost. And if you can just kind of put out of your mind the fact that you already know how everything ends, you think about what had happened here. Jesus was crucified. Most of his followers had fled. Most of the disciples had fled. He's there on the cross. He has died. And now what's going to happen to his body? Is there going to be anybody that will care for him? Is there anybody that can possibly do that? Historians tell us that people that were crucified by the Romans did not have a right to necessarily have the expectation that they would have a proper burial. They could be just thrown into the trash pit. The bodies could be just tossed out there. They're criminals. They're executed. And so the state didn't necessarily care about giving them a proper burial. And so what's going to happen to Jesus? What's going to happen to his body here? And then Luke tells us that suddenly a man that we have never heard of before in the gospel here comes forward. Of course, we know who that is, Joseph of Arimathea. And so we have the witness to the burial of Jesus Christ, first of all, through the witness of Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. And we're told a little bit about who he was, verse 50. "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor And he was a good man and a just. And the idea of his being a counselor means he was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the official Jewish religious governing body. He was a member of that. And we see here in verse 51, it says, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. So if we go back to the proceedings leading up to the cross, we know that the Sanhedrin, you know, they had met at night to condemn Jesus. And then, of course, they make it official in the morning by meeting again officially. And we're told in the Bible that they actually came to a unanimous consent there in that decision. And so it seems like for Joseph to have not consented to that, it seems like perhaps he didn't attend. Perhaps that was a way for that to happen, that they came to that decision unanimously. And the Bible says, well, here's one of their member that didn't consent to that. And so perhaps Joseph maybe knew what was going on, and he just decided, you know what, I'm not going to that meeting. I'm not going to be a part of that. And we see that he was not a part of that official condemnation of Jesus here. And then we're also told that he was a rich man. Not sure if it says that here in this passage, but in the other Gospels, Matthew 27, Matthew's account tells us that Joseph was very rich. And we're also told that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. John chapter 19 tells us about that. But I want to point out again this morning that God is a God that often does the unexpected when all hope is lost. You know, here was a situation when pretty much all of Jesus' followers that really could have helped in this situation had fled. They were not there. But yet, God has somebody that comes forward that turns out is a believer. The Bible says he was a believer. He's a secret disciple, and then he comes forward publicly at this time. But who would have imagined that? Who would have imagined that there would have been a follower of Jesus Christ that was a member of the Sanhedrin? You know, probably no one of us would have expected that. And it's just a reminder for us that God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant of believers. And we see that so many times in the Scripture. You know, think about Elijah when he was so discouraged and he told the Lord, it's just me that's left. And God reminds him, no, there's still 7,000 more that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And here we see again, it seems like everybody is gone. There's nobody else that is following Jesus Christ. And yet, here comes somebody from an area that we would have never expected. From the council, the Sanhedrin, here is a man who comes forward at this time as a believer. And just such an encouragement that we see there, that God may have true believers in areas that we just don't know about. We just don't know are there. And at his time and in his plan, God may use those to be an encouragement. They may come forward, be open about their faith. But God always has an unexpected remnant of followers, people that perhaps we don't necessarily know about. The Bible tells us that he wasn't the only surprising one. And you remember what John tells us in John 19, John's account, there was another man that came forward. Remember who that was? That was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was one who came to Jesus by night, but the Bible tells us that Nicodemus came, and Nicodemus helped prepare the body. He came with the spices. The Bible tells us that Joseph helped with the linen that was used to wrap the body. But Nicodemus also is part of that remnant, that unexpected remnant that comes forward. And so we see in verse 52, Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. So here we see Joseph. The Bible tells us he was a secret disciple. He hadn't made it known publicly that he was a follower of Christ until this time. Because for Joseph of Arimathea to go to Pilate's headquarters, that would have been a public thing. He would be admitting before the governor that he really did care about Jesus. And he would like to help. And so we see that God uses this man that makes his profession public. He was a secret disciple, the Bible says. But it turns out he went ahead and made that profession public. There's a story that Billy Sunday, the evangelist, or early part of the 1900s, used to tell about a professing Christian that got a job in a lumber camp. And the lumber camp at that time had the reputation of being a place where not many Christians worked. And so somebody warned this particular guy that got this job about that and said, you know, it's that may be hard on you. The guy said to him, if those lumberjacks ever find out you're a Christian, you're going to be in for a hard time. And the man said, I know that's probably true, but I really need this job, and so I'm going to do it. So the man went to the lumber camp, and he started to work cut down the trees and everything. And then a year later, he came back home for a visit. And he met his friend again. The friend said, well, how'd you do? Did they give you a hard time because you're a Christian? And the man said, no, not at all. They didn't give me a hard time at all for being a Christian. And in fact, they never even found out that I was a Christian. And, perhaps that's how many Christians operate in the world today. Kind of continually being a secret Christian and, disguise the fact that I'm a Christian. I don't want anybody to find out. Don't want to get made fun of or anything. But we see in the Bible, really, those that are used by the Lord are those that take a stand for Christ, that make it known publicly, this is what I believe. This is what I follow Christ. And Joseph had to take that step here that every true Christian needs to take. And, I think this is a good application of that is the ordinance of baptism. And, some people might think I'm against baptism because, last week I mentioned about the thief on the cross. I don't think he was baptized. But, baptism in the Bible is something the Lord wants his people to observe, not as a means of salvation, I don't think, salvation by faith alone, by grace through faith. But at the same time, we see that God has given us this instruction to go into the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And what does that mean? What does baptism mean? Well, baptism is a public identification that person is following Christ. And, usually when we practice baptism, it's not something that we just do privately. You can't make an appointment to be baptized in private, all right, with no one else looking around. We want to have as many people as possible, and that person telling how they got saved, and they are openly confessing that they are following Christ. That's what baptism is. It's publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. And I think that's maybe an application of what Joseph is doing here. He's coming forward publicly and admitting that he's a follower of Christ. It may mean something else. It may mean, going back to the workplace and being more open about your faith in Jesus Christ. It may mean being more open about your faith with your family. There may be people that, they need to make a break with certain individuals that are not a good influence. And you say, I can't live this way anymore. I can't do these things anymore. Why? Because I'm saved because I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, there needs to be that coming forward and confessing Jesus Christ openly, perhaps even to those relationships. God uses those who make their profession public. And we see that here with Joseph of Arimathea. And then we're told here about another witness for the burial. Joseph and Nicodemus weren't the only ones. We're told here that there were some women. Look at verse 54. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which come with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So we have these women that were here watching as well. We're told that when Joseph went to go ask Pilate for the body in Mark chapter 15, verses 44 and 45, we see that Pilate didn't just automatically let Joseph take the body. What did he do? He had to go talk to his centurion, and he had to check with him to make sure that Jesus was actually dead. Very important detail we have there in the Gospels. And so the centurion confirmed that, and so Pilate released the body, and Joseph was the one who took the body down. Verse 53 tells us, he took it down and wrapped it in linen. So Joseph is the one who's doing this, and he takes it to this tomb. We are told about the tomb here. He was not buried in the ground as we bury people today. Usually, someone's going to have a plot in the cemetery. Maybe some of you have already purchased a plot where you're going to be buried. And Joseph had a plot. It wasn't in the earth like we think of. It was in a rock. The Bible says here in verse 53, it was a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And so somehow they had a process of carving out a cave in a stone, digging out that stone somehow, and having a place where they could put a body or even several bodies. And we're told that no one else had ever used that tomb. But Joseph had prepared this, and he used that tomb to place Jesus. We're told that there was a stone door. Matthew chapter 27, verse 60 tells us there was a stone in front of the door, and this was the idea of a kind of like a millstone that could be rolled in a track across the opening of that tomb, that sepulcher. And of course, the stone plays an important role as well in the gospel account. But these women are there. It wasn't just Joseph and Nicodemus. There are these women which came with them, and they followed after, verse 55 says. And it says very clearly, and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. So you notice how Luke is taking the pains to show how there were witnesses even for the burial. There was Joseph. We know there was Nicodemus. There were these women that came and watched everything. They knew where they had laid the body. They were there. They're going to help with the preparation of the body. We know that the Jews, for the most part, didn't embalm the dead to preserve the body. They used all these spices and the wrappings and everything to help, you know, as the body would start to decompose rather quickly. And so they're hurrying here to get this done. The Sabbath day is coming. They're trying to get this done. But we see the witness here of the women as well. You say, well, why is that so important that we see the burial? Why is that so important? Well, probably many of you know that there have been people that have actually denied the fact that Jesus ever died. Have you ever heard of the swoon theory? That's a theory that says that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but Joseph helped him down, and he was able to get into that cool tomb, and there he revived, and he didn't actually die. And of course, that's the theory of liberalism and the rationalistic people that came about, starting in the 1700s. And actually, there's a version of that theory that says that Jesus just faked his death with drugs that Luke had given him, and Luke was a doctor, so Luke maybe had access to drugs that would have made it seem like he died. And so that's a theory that has been put out there. But you compare those to the scriptures here, and you find that that just doesn't agree with the scriptures. You know, we have witnesses that observed the death. We have the fact that the Pilate went and confirmed with the centurion, this man is dead. They confirmed that. And these women saw, they laid him in the tomb, wrapping him with linen and spices there. He actually died. But did you know that this is a theory that's not just limited to the liberals today? You know, there's a group of people in the world today that makes up 1.8 billion that do not believe that Jesus actually died. The fastest growing religion in the world today, do you know what that is? It's Islam. And did you know that Muslims today, they do not believe that Jesus actually died? Muslims today believe that Jesus came to that point in death, and there was a man that subbed in for Jesus. And that perhaps Simon of Cyrene, he was made to look exactly like Jesus, and he actually died. And Jesus never actually died. And he was taken up to be with God. All right, that's what Muslims believe. And they think that they honor Jesus more than we do, because we believe that Jesus was crucified. But that's not the testimony of the scriptures. You know, the Muslim world does not understand the significance of the cross and what God was doing there on the cross and the necessity of Jesus to actually die and the importance for us to realize that he was dead and that he was raised as well. And so it's so important that we see the reality even of the burial. The reality of the burial is points us to the reality of the death, the actual death of Jesus Christ. He died. He died for our sins. And we must understand that as Luke gives us the evidence here. But then the story goes on, the true story here goes on in chapter 24, and we see the second thing I want you to see here this morning, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, in addition to the reality of the burial of Jesus. And I want you to be careful again that we don't miss the surprise that comes in. You know, we're pretty familiar, I think, most of us, with the Gospels. But I want you to notice again, as these women come back to the tomb, they come back on the first day of the week, and what are they expecting to find as they come to the tomb? They are expecting to find the body of Jesus in the tomb. They are carrying the spices, verse 1 of chapter 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And why are they bringing spices? They're bringing spices to complete what they had started on Friday night before the Sabbath day. They're bringing spices to complete the burial process, the preparation of this body. They think they're going to find the body of Jesus. And so they are surprised when they come and find that it's not there. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. That's what they wanted. That's what they were expecting to find. They were expecting, these women were expecting the body. Perhaps they shouldn't have been. But the reality is, they were. expecting to find the body there. They've come there and they see that the stone has been rolled away. And Matthew's account tells us a little bit about how that happened. There was an earthquake. Matthew 28, chapter 28 tells us there was an earthquake. The angel or angels come and roll away the stone. And, you know, was that for Jesus to get out so he could get out? I don't think so. I think Jesus' resurrection took place already. And the reason the stone was rolled away was not to let Jesus out. It was to let these witnesses in, to get in there and see that the tomb is empty. And so we see the first witness of the resurrection of Jesus is this empty tomb that they find. Of course, the liberals come up with different theories about the empty tomb. In fact, it goes back even before the liberals. It goes back even to the Jewish leaders, and they start a theory, another theory about why the tomb was empty. Remember that? Matthew 27, we're told about that. They start the rumor that Jesus' disciples stole the body, and that's why the tomb is empty. But we come here to this passage, and we'll see here later on that the disciples did not even believe the report about the resurrection. You know, when the women come, they come to the apostles, they tell them, hey, the tomb is empty. And we'll see, the apostles do not even believe them. So why would the disciples want to steal the body when they don't even, they're not even expecting the resurrection? And so how could that be a true explanation of what happened? There's been people that have blamed the empty tomb on grave robbers. But we see that it was a crime punished by capital offense in that time, people robbing graves. And, you know, what values would there have been in that tomb that people would want to steal and sell? There's even a theory that an early church leader mentions in his day about the fact that the gardener in the garden area, Scripture tells us that it was a garden where the tomb was, and the theory is that the gardener got rid of the body. And the reason being was, one church leader writes that so that his lettuces might come up to no harm from the crowds of visitors to the tomb. And so he thought, well, I need to get rid of this body so I can keep my garden. You know, just foolish theory. We see the empty tombs, really, no other explanation other than Jesus rose from the dead. Power of God manifested here. And so we see the witness of the empty tomb. And then we see in verses 4 through 8, the witness of the angels. The women aren't left there to try to figure out what could have possibly happened. They're told very clearly in verse 4 and following, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shiny garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. So God had messengers here for these women to tell them what happened. And we see that these messengers, they call Jesus the living one. They tell them what happened. He's not here, but is risen. And then we see that alone wasn't enough. I think it's very interesting what the angels do here. They remind the women about the words of Jesus himself. You know, Jesus over and over again had actually talked about that this would happen. And he said, okay, I'm going to be crucified, they're going to kill me, and the third day I'm going to rise again. We can go back and look at those statements that Jesus made. And it's interesting that the angels, as they witness here to these women, what are they doing? They're reminding them about the words that Jesus spoke. And I think that's an important lesson for us, that the most important emphasis that we need to have is on the words that Jesus spoke. You know, the angels could have said all kinds of different things to these women and given them a lot of other information, I'm sure. But the main thing they did was remind them about the words that Jesus spoke. That's the most important thing. You know, we sang the hymn this morning, He Lives, and I think it's a good hymn. But I always have a little bit of a cringe, I guess, at that last part of the chorus where it talks about, you know, I know He lives, He lives within my heart. All right. And, you know, that's true. That is true. But maybe we could work in these other things too. You know He lives. There is the empty tomb or something like that. And the witness of the angels. And also there was the witness of the apostles too. And so just, you know, add on a couple more measures there. I think it would improve it, all right? You know, it's not, our hymns are good, but some of them can be improved a little bit. But there we have in verse 9, the witness of the apostles as well. And returned from the sepulcher, told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. So the women come, they tell the apostles. We're told the people that were there, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. And so there you see the reaction of the apostles. You know, they are not saying, oh, great, we were expecting this. He was raised, you got the empty tomb, great, we knew this was going to happen. No, the disciples don't even believe these women. The idea of idle tales here is nonsense. They think they're like a 2 or 3 year old just telling stories, and it means nothing. That was their reaction. That was their initial reaction. They don't believe them. They should have believed them, but the fact that they were skeptical about the resurrection actually is another witness. You know, we know the rest of the story. We know what the apostles ended up doing. What was that? They ended up dying for Jesus Christ. And, you know, their initial reaction was skepticism. They didn't believe the women. They needed to go and find it out for themselves, as Peter does. Peter and John do, actually. And they go, verse 12, they arose, Peter ran to the sepulcher and stooping down, beheld the linen clothes and laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. So Peter is, you know, he's dazed. He doesn't even understand this. And but yet we see Peter in Acts chapters 2 and 3, and he's preaching about the resurrected Christ. And he believes it. He accepts it. But at first he was skeptical. He didn't believe that. And so we see that actually is another witness here. This isn't just something that these men made up. They didn't even believe it at first. But they came to see the truth of it later on. There's a story that comes out of the Old West that I understand is true. There were some Indians out there in the West, some Apache Indians, and they made a raid on a cavalry unit and captured a paymaster's safe. And these Indians, they'd never seen a safe before. And they weren't sure what to do with it. But they knew that it contained some gold somehow. And so they tried to open the safe, and they got their tomahawks out, and they beat on the safe, trying to open the safe. And they couldn't do it with that. And so they dragged it over the ground with their horses. They got a big fire together. They put the safe on a fire, tried to heat the safe, and tried to open the safe that way. Of course, it wouldn't open. They got some gunpowder, and they tried to blast the safe open. The safe still didn't open. And so finally, they went to a cliff, and they threw the safe off a cliff, and they just let it lie there. They couldn't figure it out at all. And so, finally, the army found the abandoned safe, and the paymaster rushed up to it, and he went to the lock, and he put in the combination there, the right combination, and boom, he opened the safe. He had the right combination, and he was able to open that safe. You know, many people try to find some way not to accept the reality of what happened in this passage. And, no matter how hard they try, they come up with all kinds of different explanations. It's like they're just trying to beat this thing, to make it do what they want to do, but they can't. As many explanations as people come up with, we will find that ultimately they don't make sense. The only combination, the only way to explain the events here in this passage are the fact that Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again. That's the reality. That's the only way to make sense of the passage here. And we need to remember as well that there is no salvation. There's no eternal salvation without accepting and believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But Jesus came and he died for our sins. No matter how many they are, how great they are, Jesus died for them, and he will forgive us. We put our faith in him, and we need to understand that he did all these things for each one of us to make sure that we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality of the things that you have done. We accept them. We accept the truth that is presented here in the scriptures, that Jesus died and was buried and rose again the third day. And how we thank you for that message and the forgiveness that is ours if we turn from our sins and put our faith, our dependence on Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these things better and to be able to become more and more confident in the reality of what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.